Our scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'll be reading the first 15 verses, and this will be the focus this afternoon. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You ever run into situations in which people are angry for the most ridiculous reasons? That never happens to anybody in here, right? Dare I say that it probably happens in all of our homes at one time or another. Such is the life of sin in this world. And it's not just our homes. It's not just in the workplace. It can happen anywhere. And that's the problem. We see that this happens all the time. Well, we come to a text of scripture in which we see once again hostility, which on the surface seems to be for no good reason whatsoever, except there is a perfectly good reason. It's the word of God being preached. And the world, apart from grace in the lives of sinners, will hate the word preached. You see, their actions really are reasonable in one sense. It's reasonable because of what their nature is. It's reasonable because of their hatred to anything that tries to convict of sin and tell people how they should live when, thank you, I'm fine doing the things that I want, when I want, how I want, and so forth. There's a logic to it. It's just irrational, sinful logic. But to say that these crowds had no reason would not actually be accurate. They have a reason, a sinful reason, one of hatred one of discord, because Christ is preached. We come to a major section of the book of Acts after Paul leaving Macedonia, Philippi in particular, his jail sentence, the conversion first of Lydia, which led to, ultimately, to Paul eventually being imprisoned, beaten, and in the midst of all of that, worship. Worship. An earthquake comes. They could escape. And all of the prisoners stayed, not just Paul and Silas, all of them. And the jailer and his family were introduced to Christ in a most unique way. Well, from Philippi, we set sail. And unfortunately, in one sense, more opposition. It seems that no matter where they go, opposition comes. And that should be something that you and I expect. No matter where we go, opposition will come. What I hope to show then this afternoon is this: the truth behind Christ's redemptive work, as found in Scripture, often brings intense opposition. The truth behind Christ's redemptive work, as found in Scripture, often brings intense opposition. We'll look at this under two headings. We're going to look, first of all, at the story of Thessalonica, and then secondly, which is probably easy to guess, the story of Berea. So first of all, the story of Thessalonica. Look again at verse 1. And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, from Philippi, they head to this first town called Amphipolis. It's about 30 miles west of Philippi. The most we can guess here is that they may have just stayed there overnight, passing through. There does not seem to have been a synagogue there. And from Amphipolis, they move thus to Apollonia, which is about another 27 miles west and slightly south. So they probably spend the night there too, and then move on to Thessalonica, which was another 38 miles west. So in a short time span, they traveled pretty far. Now, some commentators do think, and of course this is speculation, but it's legitimate speculation, that they probably were on horseback, mostly because they were still recovering from the wounds that they had received being beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi. Truthfully, we don't know for certain, but that is at least a logical implication. Nevertheless, you're talking a pretty decent journey of just over 90 miles in a short amount of time. Now, you and I can hop in our car and drive 90 miles in an hour and a half. Even on horseback, it's going to take a few days. So they travel, and they come to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, some of you may have maps in your Bible in the back, and you can look at them if you like, but it's a city on the water. It's in the Gulf of Salonika, where the sea and land meet with respect to commerce and traffic. And actually, despite the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony, Thessalonica was the capital of the region of Macedonia. So it had an important place there in Macedonia. It is here that Paul finds a synagogue, unlike in the other two cities. And notice that Luke is clear here. For three Sabbaths, Paul goes in as part of his custom to reason and show who Christ is. Now, unfortunately, we have this tendency to read through the book of Acts quickly and think that all we have to do is just go out there, preach a good sermon, or give a good presentation, and lives will be transformed just like that. And, you know, truth be told, sometimes that does happen. But Paul was not satisfied with one teaching stint. He kept it up. We have here three Sabbaths at least. We need to understand that as we disciple the nations in accordance to the gospel command of the Great Commission from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to understand that discipling the nations can sometimes take time. After all, for all of us who already have faith in Jesus Christ, the Great Commission still applies. Continue discipling the nations. Disciple means learner. And you, as a Christian, are a lifelong learner. And so that takes time. We understand that there are things in Scripture that are sometimes hard to grasp. After all, we can talk about the Trinity, one God, three persons, but what's that really look like? It's hard to judge, isn't it? Hard to fully understand. Discipleship takes time, and you know something, as Paul's finding out here, and as he already knew, but sometimes we need to remember, sometimes evangelism takes time. It takes time to reason these things out. But the Lord can bless. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, that's important. First of all, it's important because remember who he's reasoning with. He's reasoning with Jews who had the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And so from Scripture, he reasons in much the same way that Jesus did with the Sadducees to prove the resurrection, going to the books of Moses, particularly the incident at the burning bush, to prove to the Sadducees the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul takes Scripture, what they know to be Scripture, and shows that Christ is Jesus. Know your audience. Now, the text here in the ESV says that he explained, or he was explaining to them. The word there means something like this, opening up or proving. So there's a reasoning that's going on here. He's opening up the Scriptures and proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, notice how Luke indicates that Paul was ministering here. He was showing, as we see it here in verse 3, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Why is that important? Well, in the context of ministering to the Jews were still expecting the Messiah to be some sort of great political leader to help them get the shackles of Roman oppression off of them. They lost sight of passages like Isaiah 52 and 53 and the suffering servant. But notice the way Luke wrote this. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. This is a theological truth of remarkable import. When we speak of what's known as the necessity of the atonement, what we are not saying is that God had to save people. That's not what we mean. When you hear of men like John Murray, for instance, who wrote about this very question in his book, Redemption and Accomplished and Applied, when we speak of the question of the necessity of the atonement, we're talking about the consequent necessity. It's a consequence of the fact that God decreed salvation. Once God decrees salvation, the only way that salvation can come is through the suffering of Christ. In that sense, to save sinners, it was absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer. There was no obligation for God to save any. But once God decreed, if I can say once in a temporal sense, but once we understand logically the decree to save sinners, the only way that could happen is through the suffering of Christ. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And one really need only look to Isaiah 53 to see this. The other aspect of this is not just Christ suffering, but Christ rising from the dead. As Paul mentions elsewhere, this is a stumbling block to the Jews. The resurrection from the dead. And it seems to me that such Jews must have been highly influenced by Sadducee teaching. Because the Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection. But on the other hand, a resurrection of the Christ implies that the Christ must die. And that to all Jews at this time made no sense. How can our military hero die and set us free? That makes no sense. That's because they lost focus on what the scriptures actually taught. And so Paul opens up and proves from scripture that the Christ must suffer and must rise from the dead. Both are necessary. You realize that there's no salvation without the resurrection. Paul indicates that he was raised for our justification. Well, notice what happens. In verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, it seems what Luke is doing is setting up a contrast of size. Well, some Jews believed, but a great number of God-fearing Greeks believed, and not a few leading women. So it seems that the number of Jews that were persuaded were relatively few in comparison to the number of devout Greeks that were converted. You may remember that these devout Greeks are those that were God-fearers. They, if you will, bought into Judaism only so far, yet were uncircumcised. They were a Jew up to a point. But also leading women, likely women in leading positions within the city of some kind. We're not fully sure what that entails. There are a couple of things to note with respect to this, and you can even think back on Lydia as well in chapter 16. After these women believe, notice what is absent from the text. The text does not tell Lydia, and the text does not tell these women, you need to go home and just be housewives now. That is absent from the text. You all know I'm no promoter of feminism by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm also one who promotes only what Scripture says and no more. Well, some are converted. But in verse 5 comes the usual opposition. But the Jews, that is, the remaining Jews, they were jealous. And notice what they do. They take some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The word here for the Jews, it's interesting. There are some textual variants here, and the meaning, though, is not really lost. The Jews could also be described as disobedient or unbelieving. The ESV, following a particular manuscript family, omits that because that particular manuscript does not have the word in it. But New King James and other majority text-dependent translations will have the word unbelieving or disobedient. They're interchangeable in terms of translation. The unbelieving or disobedient Jews. Another description here that the ESV does have is jealous. That also is not in all manuscripts. But regardless, these Jews were in direct opposition to Paul and Silas. And so they set the city in an uproar. They grab the rabble. They disrupt the city. Now, it's rather ironic because they are the ones who disrupt the city, and yet they say to the crowds and to the magistrates, these men are disrupting and turning the world upside down. A couple of things to note. First of all, the irony, as I mentioned, is rather thick. It's remarkable how often the wicked will appeal to the very thing they're doing. Hypocrisy at its best. But there's another aspect to this. Notice that these Jews are saying that they're turning the world upside down. How did they know this? The reputation of Paul and Silas must have preceded them. Word is going about the empire of the spread of Christianity. Unbelievers have heard something. How else would these Jews say these men are turning the world upside down? This in an era without social media, without telephones, not even a telegraph machine. My question to you is this. Does the world see you attempting to turn the world upside down with your Christianity? Does the world even know that you're a Christian? The world should know. Do you confess Christ before men? Remember what Christ himself says. If you confess Christ before men, I will confess you before my heavenly Father. I fear that in many respects, the world is not really being turned upside down by Christianity the way it should. And in part, it's because many Christians keep their Christianity to themselves. It's just me, Jesus, and my Bible. And yeah, I'll get together with church people and fellow Christians. But please don't ask me to step out of my comfort zone and be a Christian around others. I'm convicted when I hear of individuals that I know, like seminary profs that fly to various conferences and other ministers and so forth, that one of the things that they will do on the plane is they will always strike up a conversation with the people next to them about Christ. How often do we just stick our headphones in our ears and not want to really talk to anybody? Even if all you do is plant a seed, you're beginning to help in turning the world upside down. Turn the world upside down with your Christianity. Don't be obnoxious about it, but love the lost. Hate sin in this world. Desire to see transformation in this world. This is what Paul and Silas do, and they give an example for us. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, they go to Jason's house, presumably because this guy Jason is where Paul and Silas are staying. It seems that possibly Theophilus, the recipient of this original writing, knew who Jason was, because there's no other introduction of him given. Well, the people and the city authorities, they were disturbed when they heard all these things. They take money as security. In other words, Jason pays posts bond, and they're let go. So, a couple of things. One of the things is we notice that these men, these rabble-rousing Jews, understood what Paul and Silas were doing. Part of their jealousy was the fact that that preaching, that teaching, was a threat to them. But also the other thing is that they make things up. They say things that are half true. Notice, first off, the false things. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Well, there's only one decree, and they sort of sum it up there at the end, that there's another king, Jesus. Even Pilate, when he crucified the king, understood that what Jesus was talking about was not what the Jews accused him of. So they twist the truth. And that's one of the things we need to be aware of. It's not just unbelievers, though. It's also people who profess Christianity, who will sometimes put in little nuggets of truth to make it sound right and sound good. And that's a shame. Because as we'll see, as we come to Berea, there's an antidote to that, to help us avoid such things, to help us see what the truth is. Well, that's what happens in Thessalonica. Let's move on to our second point, the story of Berea. Look with me at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The brothers, that is, the church that seemed to be established in Thessalonica, they send Paul and Silas away at night, hiding in the darkness, as it were, because that's where the threat was. They go at night to be a little bit more hidden and careful. They go to Berea, which is about 40 miles southwest of Thessalonica and a few miles from any major highway. So Berea was not a major town like Thessalonica was. In fact, Cicero recounts the time about a century before what we're reading here in Acts, of a particular Roman official who fled and went to Berea precisely because it was a good place to kind of be out of the spotlight. So it's a great place to hide. But Paul doesn't hide. Paul goes straight to the synagogue. And he teaches there as well. Now, notice that as he teaches, he goes to the synagogue, and in verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And then Luke gives the reason. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Which things? Well, it seems that the best understanding of these things would be the very things that Paul and Silas taught in Thessalonica, the necessity of the Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead. But these Jews receive it with all eagerness. The word here is the idea of willingness and zeal and readiness of mind. They were truly open-minded. They examined the scriptures daily for confirmation. That tells me two things. First of all, once again, Paul was continuing to teach. It was not a once-and-done lecture. He was constantly coming alongside those who he was ministering to and teaching them. But the other side to it was that the Bereans demonstrated the nobility is not just simply taking the minister's word for it. They opened up the text of Scripture to see if it was true. I can remember in one of my seminary classes, one of the professors saying to us that when we're ministers and new candidates are coming for licensure or for ordination, and if they come from this seminary, don't just simply give them a pass. Oh, they must be okay. They came from this seminary. No, you examine them just like everything else and everyone else. Never assume that because a man is ordained, he knows what he's talking about. As we know from just about any field or vocation, simply because somebody has a title in front of their name does not mean they are qualified to have that title. These Jews examined the scriptures daily. And the word here for examining is the sense of investigate and scrutinize. They didn't just like turn to a verse in Psalm. Oh yeah, there it is. They pored over the word. They scrutinized it. They compared what Paul and Silas had to say with what God says in his word through the prophets, through David, through Moses, etc. The result is, in this case, that many of them believed, more women of high standing and men as well. Do you see here that what Luke is trying to show us is the importance of the word in the life of the believer? My friends, don't simply take my word for it. Open the scriptures up and see if the things that are coming out of my personal mouth conforms to what scripture teaches. That's your duty. Just as it's my duty to expound the word, it is your duty to make sure that's really what I'm doing. You need to seek to confirm what is being taught and what is being preached out of the word. Because so many people take things out of context. They will misquote scripture. They will butcher the word for their own agenda. False teachers will prey on the ignorant and the lazy, taking these verses out of context because such teachers know that the people will not bother to check. Let me give you a somewhat humorous yet sad example. A friend of mine discovered in his parents' or grandparents' like table, end table, one of those verse-a-day inspirational calendars. And one of those verses read this for inspiration from the King James. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. From Luke chapter 4, verse 7. In Luke chapter 4, verse 7, it is Satan who uttered those words. And somehow that's supposed to be inspirational to us. Most people look at that and they say, wow, that's great. All this will be mine. And yet, sadly, that's the state of much of evangelicalism. They don't take the time to pay attention to what's being said and compare it in its context, whether or not they're even quoting it correctly, or any number of things. My friends, please, I beg of you, do not be ignorant and lazy about the word. Be the Bereans. Search the scriptures, examine them to make sure that what comes forth from this pulpit conforms to God's breathed word. This is what the Bereans do. You would think that this is a happy ending, but notice what happens. In verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The Jews from Thessalonica come after hearing that Paul is preaching the word there. Now, do you remember, maybe some of you wrote this down, how far Berea was from Thessalonica? About 40 miles. Jews from Thessalonica were so annoyed with Paul that they were willing to travel 40 miles down to the next town to stir up trouble. Now, you may sit here and think, boy, that's crazy. Well, in one sense, you're right, it is. But it also demonstrates the deep-seated hatred of Christ that the world has. There are those today who make their life one of dedication to denouncing Christianity. They will travel and go on a touring circuit, book signing circuit, whatever the case may be, in order to denounce Christianity. That's their hatred. It is remarkable to me how they hate what they don't even believe exists. The irony of that is just remarkable. They do not go into stores and denounce pictures of unicorns. They do not go into museums that have artwork of like Greek gods or Roman gods or gods of any other culture. But boy, do they hate Christianity. Why? Because they know in their heart of hearts God is real. They know that the word is true. There is no God and I hate him. And so they come down and they stir up trouble. How much hatred they must have for the gospel. How much hatred of Christ they have. And my friends, only a work of the Spirit can change that. And we know that the Spirit can change such hatred because such hatred was in Paul before this. And so while we read of people that are like these Jews from Thessalonica who come down, we think of the Richard Dawkinses of the world, the now late Christopher Hitchens and others like him. The Lord can convert anyone as he wills. Even the staunchest enemy of the gospel can be converted. Just trust in him to do his will. Well, like Thessalonica, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Apparently, it seems that Paul was the most outspoken of the three. So Silas and Timothy really had no threat against them, but it was Paul who did. Which, in many respects, to the Jews, that would make sense because he was a Pharisee. A very well-educated Pharisee who knew how to demonstrate now the Christ. That's why he was a threat. So the brothers sent him off by sea to head down to Athens. And eventually will order the others to come soon as well. What are we to make of all this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand that the opposition that we're seeing here is, first of all, not new in Acts. It's as if Luke is reminding Theophilus, this isn't going to stop. And you and I should heed that. Yes, we're disappointed and find it sorrowful when people oppress Christians, even in our own nation. The ridicule that, like, for instance, many of us like to eat at Chick-fil-A. In part because they close on the Lord's Day. How often they're ridiculed for their moral stand on certain issues. But it's not just businesses that have a Christian background, it's individuals. Bakers who refuse to bake cakes for same-sex weddings. They're brought to court. No, such weddings will never affect you. It won't affect you in any way whatsoever, except when we try to sue you for everything you have. The other thing to note is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy end up being examples set before us of individuals who knew the risks and understood the necessity of preaching Christ and Him crucified. We also see a Berean group of individuals that were intent on searching the Word to demonstrate that Christ is indeed the one who is Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of sinners. Calls to repentance that go forth, that are found in the Word. And the thing about it is, my friends, you and I need to be learners of the Word, students of the Word. Study it to the best of our abilities, insofar as God gives us time and ability to do so. All of us will learn at different rates. But be like David, who treasured the Word in his heart. Your attitude, your prayer ought to be, as David did in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. And if there's one thing that ultimately is wondrous above all else, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is presented in Scripture to you, your King, your priest, your prophet, your shepherd, your elder brother, the one who is enthroned on high, the one who is advancing the kingdom, despite what the world may throw at us. The church and the kingdom advances because our King is Christ. That's at least one wondrous thing you should be finding in Scripture. Search the Word. Learn the Word. It's there you will find Christ. Why this emphasis on the Word? Well, from all practical purposes, the Word is balm to a scraped soul. It is food to a starving soul. On the pages of Scripture, you find what you need for life and godliness. In the pages of Scripture, you find Christ. In the pages of Scripture is life, life eternal. Amen. Search the Word. Be in the Word. And find Christ there. Amen. That's the message. Prove from Scripture. Demonstrate from Scripture. Every aspect of the way, as one of my professors who's just recently passed away reminded us in class, every time you're sharing the good news of Christ, always you say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. It is God's word. That's all the authority you need. Learn it, love it, apply it to your life, and exalt Christ from the pages within. Let's pray.